Blessing. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Genesis chapter 36. Genesis chapter 36 here. And tonight we're going to actually have two chapters that we're going to try and mostly go through. Genesis chapter 36 and verse number 1, and then we'll jump into chapter 37 as well, and we'll read the first verse there. If you have your Bibles open, let's all stand and let's follow along as we read here. Notice in Genesis chapter 36, verse number 1, now these are the generations of Esau, who is Edom. Okay, notice in Genesis chapter 37 and verse number 1. And Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. We've been making progress here this year in our study of the book of Genesis. And when we last talked, we had, of course, the time where, of course, Isaac has died, and he has now been buried in that cave there in Hebron, the cave of Machpelah. And now we actually resume with the story of two sons, and Jacob and Esau, as these two chapters side by side begin to unfold some very important information. And so we're going to be looking in Genesis chapter 36 and Genesis chapter 37. By the way, let's have, before I pray, all of the children, I forgot to dismiss all of the Patch Club clubbers. If you haven't already taken off, let's have them be dismissed. And let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for even this evening that we can study your word, and I thank you for even the practicality of it. Lord, help us to learn here tonight, and we'll pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Chapter number 36 contains the genealogy of Esau. You know, a lot of people are interested in this. This is, in fact, it is said the second greatest hobby, most favorite hobby of a lot of people is to actually study their ancestry and to find out who is in their family tree, who is in their lineage. And yet we have here this particular chapter, and it happens to be the genealogy of Esau. Now, you might say, and I know a lot of people, by the way, they get to chapters like this, and they are tempted to just skip past it. After all, Esau's not that important. He's not Abraham, and he's not Isaac, and he's not Jacob. So he is not part of that line that is important. So why should we even read about him? After all, Esau was the one who blew it. You know, he was the one who sold his birthright. He was the one who lost the blessing. And yet we happen to know that we should not skip any scripture. The Bible says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. So tonight there's got to be some profit. Why should we look at Genesis chapter 36? What is there to glean from this particular chapter? It is, after all, a bunch of names. And I'm not going to go through all of the names here tonight, but can I just give you a couple of thoughts on why I think this genealogy is important? The first reason why I think that this genealogy is important is to record and show us that God kept his promise to Abraham. And by that, I mean that God actually promised to bless the descendants of Abraham. And in fact, we even read in Genesis chapter 17 that when God covenanted with Abraham, that God said that many nations, plural, were going to come from him. Not just simply nation, not just simply Israel, but other nations as well would come from him. And so when God promises, he delivers. This is actually proof that God keeps his word even through Esau. Secondly, it's given in order to provide a protected list. You know, Esau and his descendants are still brethren. They are still those that are to be protected. In fact, the Bible tells us that when the children of Israel, years later, are going to come into the promised land, the Bible tells us that they are given the command that they are to annihilate, and they're supposed to expel who? The Canaanites. Now, Esau, his descendants are not Canaanites. You know, by the way, that's a whole other lesson that maybe I can just refresh your memory about why the Canaanites. Well, that goes all the way back to the first Canaan. Who was the first Canaan? That was the son of Ham. That happened in the story of Noah when Noah was drunk. And his son Ham, of course, saw his father's nakedness. and the shame that was involved in that particular incident recorded, Noah then awoke and he put a curse on not Ham, but upon Ham's son, Canaan. And so the Canaanites basically get the brunt of that when years later the Canaanites are in this land and they have developed a wickedness similar to Ham. They've developed an evil in their eyes. And so because of that, God has the children of Israel eventually here to come and expel them. However, Deuteronomy chapter 2 tells us that God told the children of Israel, don't fight the Edomites. You see, they were still brethren, Jacob and Esau and even their descendants years later. And so therefore, they were not to meddle with them, as the Bible says, I will not give you of their land. Now, third, another reason why I believe this genealogy is important is to prove that the Messiah would not come from this line. The Messiah would not come. After all, one of the ways to read Genesis chapter 36 is to see that this is the eliminated list. Everybody that's in this list, none of them are going to have the line of the Messiah. None of them. And so it's sort of like to eliminate the possibilities and just simply show you that not everybody is in the line, not everybody is in the tree. But fourthly, it's to remind us that every person counts in God's eyes. That God even has a list of Esau and his descendants, even though he blew it. Listen, there might be somebody here tonight, and you may have blown it. You might have made a bad decision. You might have entered into sin and a sinful life, but you came back to God. And I want you to know that God has his eyes on you, and God cares for you, and God cares for everybody, and God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so it's to even indicate that everybody matters to God. Now, with that being said, what nuggets can be found in this genealogy? What lessons can we learn? In the first place, I want you to notice that we see the vanity of superficial choices. The vanity of superficial choices. After all, we see, of course, the result of what happened with Esau and his choices. Who is Esau? Esau was the one who obviously made some bad choices. Many of those choices were simply for the now. They were simply on the basis of what he saw. They were basis of sight. We certainly see that, by the way, in his choice of wives. Notice in Genesis chapter 36 and verse number 2, the Bible says Esau took his wives of the daughters of Canaan, Ada, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and Aholibama, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite. Now, several things that are wrong about Esau and his choices here as far as marriage. In the first place, he took more than one wife. God's will is one man, one woman. But secondly, that he took them from the daughters of Canaan. I just got done telling you that the Canaanites were the cursed people that end up in the land. And yet Esau, not caring about what God says, he goes ahead and he chooses his wives from the Canaanites mainly. But thirdly, he based his decision on sight only. Now, in this genealogy, you'll notice that Moses gives us three wives of Esau, that their names are actually very descriptive. There's no doubt that the names were given because of even a perceived or even a prophesied beauty that was in them. For instance, Ada, her name means adorned one. The one, Aholibama, her name means tall, stately one. And then the final one, Bashemath, her name means perfumed one. Now, each one of them kind of focuses on an outward physical trait. And there's no doubt in my mind that Esau would have chosen them on the basis of their attraction, similar to his choosing the pottage, the stew, on the basis of he's hungry and it looks good, it smells good. He didn't care whether or not it was right. And so Esau makes decisions like this. Now, by the way, just in case you might make a comparison, if you would study, and I'm going to just list for you Genesis 26, 34, Genesis 28, 9, Genesis 36, 2. You don't have to memorize those, but I want to just simply point out to you that depending upon how you read the scripture, you'll find that there are upwards of five names that are given for wives of Esau. Now, how many wives did he have? Probably just three. Probably some of the names are overlaps. Probably some of the names are nicknames. And so there were probably just three wives. Two of them were Canaanites. The other one was an Ishmaelite, the daughter of Ishmael. Now, tragically, that's what Esau did. I want you to know, by the way, interesting that the Jews happened to believe that these wives of Esau were not good women. Not only were they from the wrong place, but in addition, they were not even considered moral. You see, they happened to believe that every one of them, their names happened to actually indicate that they actually used something in their life to end up staying and being immoral. It was just common. Canaanites were immoral. Ishmael, his descendants, immoral. And so, for instance, Ada, whose name means adorned one. It is thought, the Jews actually teach this, that Ada basically went out and in exchange for prostitution, she engaged in prostitution in order to get jewelry so she could be adorned. And likewise, Bashemoth loved perfume. And so in exchange, as she would prostitute herself with other men, she would gain perfume, and so she loved that. And likewise, Aholibamah loved tall, stately idols, and so she was sort of like a collector of all of these statues, these idols. And in exchange, as she would prostitute herself, she would gain more and more. Now, regardless of whether or not that is accurate, the Bible just simply says he married these women. We know that these women were not good and godly. And yet, we know that they were the ones that gave to Esau his five sons. Verses 4 and 5 tell us that you have these five sons, and from them you have all of the descendants of Esau. In other words, you have a showing here of the vanity of superficial choices. There's nothing good that comes out of this. Secondly, I want you to know, we see the vanity of power without God. You'll notice certain titles that come up in chapter 36, and it comes up with regularity. For instance, there's two in particular. You'll find over and over again, you'll see the title Dukes. And you also see the title Kings. Now, you'll notice that these men, they reign. These are leadership titles. These are reigning titles. And you even see, for instance, verse number 31, and these are the kings that reigned in the land of Edom before there reigned any king over the children of Israel. Now, Esau and his descendants, they decided that they were going to do exactly like the Canaanites did, exactly like the people of the land did, and that is to seek power. And boy, as soon as they could, they wanted to reign over somebody. As soon as they could, that they wanted to have power, they became dukes. They became kings. Now that, by the way, shows their rejection in doing it God's way. What was God's way? You know that Abraham and his descendants, they never succumbed to this until later. Abraham and his descendants, what were they? They basically were shepherds. In fact, years later, we'll even read about how that when Jacob comes to the land of Egypt, and he comes when Joseph is in charge, that Joseph tells him, now listen, you just simply tell Pharaoh that you're the family, the Jacob family, that you are just simply shepherds. You see, they were different than others. They didn't have an earthly king. That they basically lived under God. They basically lived with the thought of God over them. By the way, there's one great thing I think about being an independent Baptist. Probably the closest thing you have as far as a church experience to what Abraham and the model that Abraham and his descendants had for many years until they finally succumbed to saying, we want a king over us, is the independent Baptist church. After all, an independent Baptist church doesn't emphasize having a king over you, but rather a pastor. What is a pastor? A pastor is a shepherd. And even the model of leadership within an independent Baptist church is not to dominate, not to have a king, not to have a ruler. Even the term deacon is a term that describes one who serves, a servant. You see, the independent Baptist church is to basically let God be the one ruler. And listen, every one of us are servants, and I'm a servant. You should be a servant. we serve together. I shepherd you as Christ wants me to do. Now, the point is this, that we see in Esau that he didn't care about that, but he wanted to conquer. He wanted to dominate. And so as soon as his descendants could, they developed this idea, we got to be the kings. It's the vanity of power without God. You basically bypass God here. In addition, I want you to notice, we see the vanity of temporal success. Notice in verse number 1 of chapter 37, temporal success. And Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. Now, while Esau goes out quickly here trying to be king, and his sons dukes and kings, you find that Jacob just simply plods along. In fact, if you do the track record, you're going to find that there's not a whole lot of power struggle that's going on in the descendants of Jacob. It is, though, in Esau. Esau gets his success early. However, Jacob's success is everlasting. Esau's success, it happens quickly. But Jacob's, it is still ongoing. In fact, you could almost summarize this very similarly to Charles Dickens' title of his famous novel, The Tale of Two Cities. This is the tale of two brothers. And you've got the two brothers, Jacob and Esau. Jacob, he kind of plods along. Esau, on the other hand, he rises real quick like a rocket, and he comes down much sooner. You know, it's interesting when you study the results. Esau becomes Edom, and the Edomites, they continue to exist until the time of Christ and a little bit after. In the time of Christ, you actually have the last hurrah of Esau's descendants. They are called the Edomians. And actually, this is where Herod the Great comes in. Herod the Great is an Edomian. That means he's a descendant of Esau. You know what? Herod the Great, I mean, even that title, it shows you a pride. It shows you a selfishness. And Herod the Great and the line of the Herods is the final straws of Esau's domain. And it comes crumbling down. In fact, the Edomites basically disappear into oblivion after Jerusalem is conquered and destroyed in 70 AD. You don't even read about Edomites in the last... When was the last time you walked up and you met an Edomite? You don't. However, have you ever met anybody from Israel? Is Israel still going? Yes. See, Israel, Jacob still lives. Esau has died off. Israel is still ongoing, but Esau has finished. You see the vanity of temporal success. By the way, you even see that in Hebrews chapter 12, where Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that Esau was a fornicator, and he also was a profane person. The Bible says in verse number 17 of Hebrews 12, for you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. You see, there are many people who say that Esau may not have even been saved. Now, I don't know. I think you can make a case, and I don't get into this too much as far as who was saved, who wasn't saved. I just simply know I'm saved. But some people say, listen, if you look at Esau's life, there's not a whole lot of evidence that he was even saved. Yeah, you might be able to make a case and say, well, yes, maybe he was. You know, he did show some evidence. Maybe, you know, the fact that he was kind and he reconciled with Jacob that one time, maybe some other evidence. But listen, the point is this, whether or not he was saved, he sure did make a mess of it. He made some bad choices. Temporal success, listen, that's why you and I, we want to do what's going to count for eternity. And what counts for eternity is doing things for the Lord and doing it in the right way. Now, don't try and get quick success, but have success that lasts. Now, that brings us into chapter 37. We've already read one verse, but in chapter 37, that prepares us now for the contrast. Genesis 36 is about Esau and his descendants. Well, what about Jacob? Because now we get Jacob, and we get his genealogy. In fact, it's interesting, when you get to chapter 37, we are going to be really introduced to the main character of the rest of the book of Genesis. Though not every chapter deals with him, most of the last 14 chapters deal with one man by the name of Joseph, the son of Jacob. Now, that leads me to just simply bring into your mind here and just talk about a term that we sometimes use. It's a term that is relevant here. It's the term patriarch. Because the patriarch is basically, it comes from a compound word, patra, which means father, and arch. So a father arch, a father head. In other words, a father who heads, in this case here, the messianic family. Now I want you to know there's actually only three. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Joseph is not a patriarch. Why? Well, a couple of reasons. Joseph is technically not in the line of the Messiah. Basically, in order to be a patriarch, you have to be in the tree, the branch, that eventually leads down to Jesus Christ. Joseph isn't it. Actually, that's the tribe of Judah. That's not the son Joseph, but rather the son Judah. So he's technically not in the line of the Messiah. In addition, you never find God covenanting with Joseph like he did with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He never does that. Now, he does speak to him in dreams. We're going to talk about that here in a second, but he never covenants with him. Actually, Joseph is a great picture of the beloved son. In fact, there's one Bible teacher that I read that came up with over 100 similarities between Joseph and Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so he's a picture of the Son. He's not a picture of a father. He's a picture of the Son. Now, I want you to notice in Genesis chapter 37 that this chapter begins, first of all, with a strange omission. A strange omission. Now, I'm going to actually give you a couple of questions, and I'll kind of even throw the answers out there to you. But if you would notice, guess how many times in Genesis chapter 37 the name Joseph appears? It actually appears 12 times. 12 times. You think that's by accident? I don't think so. Now, obviously, 12 happens to be a number associated with Jacob, his 12 sons. Now, here's another question. How many times would you guess that the name God appears in Genesis chapter 37? The answer, a big old goose egg. 0 times. You do not find God mentioned. It's similar, by the way. Remember chapter 34, the Shechem story. You don't find God mentioned in that chapter. You don't find God mentioned in this chapter. That this is sort of like a chapter when you are basically having God in the dark. You know, things in the dark are scary. Things in the dark, you know, scary stories. I remember at camp, you know, you always, you know, at night, that was the time that you get in your cabin and somebody would tell a scary story at dark. This I'm here to tell you is a scary story. It's how basically Jacob, his family basically proceeds. Now, I want you to notice not only is it a chapter with a strange omission, God is not even mentioned in this chapter. It's a dark chapter. But secondly, it's a chapter with a strange introduction. Okay, I want you to notice it in verse number 2. Notice, these are the generations of Jacob. Okay, what's the next word? Joseph. Now, wait a second. I thought it was Jacob. Yeah. But it shifts immediately to Joseph. These are the generations. See, everything about Jacob that you now need to know is going to be contained in his son Joseph. In Genesis chapter 36, we have these are the generations of Esau. Genesis 37, these are the generations of Jacob. Last time, by the way, that phrase appears in the book of Genesis. Now Joseph is introduced as the main character who is basically taking the place of Jacob for the rest of the way. And what we find is just an amazing introduction here to Jacob's family. Joseph is it. Now, he becomes the central figure. He is the final piece of the puzzle. Let's notice several points from Genesis 37. First of all, notice the family in disarray. The family in disarray. Verse number 2, I want you to notice that here we do not have a perfect family. The family has problems. The problems come out right away. In verse number 2, these are the generations of Jacob, Joseph. being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. A couple of things that just kind of jump right over us that I want to point out. Notice that right here you have division. You have a division, and the division happens to be with the wives, or in this case here, the concubines. At this time here, Joseph's mother has passed away. That's Rachel. And so who is he with? He's hanging around the sons that belong to the handmaids, to Zilpah and Bilhah. That would be Dan and Naphtali and Gad and Asher, four sons that were basically from the handmaids. Those four sons, now that basically gives a division that you've got those five together, and then you have the six sons of Leah. And those six sons of Leah, of course, they basically are one side, and then the handmaids are sort of like the second class group. That's the group that isn't allowed to eat at the lunch table. That's the group that's not allowed to play at recess. That you notice the division right off the bat. Now, notice as well, the Bible says that in this disarrayed family, that Joseph brought unto their father their evil report. Now, we don't know what this was, but I want you to know the word evil basically has a connotation. And though we, by the way, you know, oftentimes say that Joseph, we can't find a single thing wrong with him, maybe there is that one shaded thing here, and that is the word evil basically describes not just simply negative, but maybe even a slanted negative. Every other time that this particular word is used, it is used to describe exaggeration. It's used to describe slanted stories. And so possibly, and this would make sense, that what Joseph did, remember, he is the younger son. And you've got the sons of Leah, they're all older. And so a younger son that basically becomes, in their eyes, the tattling brother. Boy, have you ever had, you know, somebody be a tattler? What they often, one of the things that we don't like about that is oftentimes they leave something out. They may add something. They may change it a little bit to their advantage, and that's possibly what happened here. That Joseph comes back, and maybe the brothers had left their duty for a minute. He might have said for an hour. Maybe they were playing around, and maybe he made it out to be that they were beating up the sheep. Now, we don't know what the evil report was, but we do know that it added to the animosity that was already in existence, and so we've got a family in disarray. Notice, secondly, the father in desire. The father in desire. Verse number 3, now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. Now, it's important to note here that in one sense here, this is good, right? After all, a father loving a son? Of course. You know, we all ought to have such a situation in our home that fathers love their children. That's good. And by the way, there is something good as far as even this being a picture, as a picture of the Heavenly Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, that certainly it is good to point out that the God the Father certainly has a love for Jesus, a love that is extreme, a love that is beyond comprehension. And that is certainly illustrated here. Now, by the way, what does it mean when it says here that he was the son of his old age? Technically speaking, I hate to tell you this, but every one of the kids was born in his old age. We already mentioned here a couple of weeks ago that Jacob was probably in his 70s, 80s. When he got married, had children, probably in his 80s, 90s, even some would suggest over 100, when he's got children born, very much like Abraham in a sense. And so, actually, in a sense here, they were all children in his old age. But what is probably meant by this here is this is pointing out the fact that there is a cherished love that especially is evident because who is the mother of Joseph? That is, of course, Rachel. And when it's saying there, the son in his old age, basically the wife, the one that he desired in his old age was Rachel. And so this is probably just simply pointing out the obvious, and that is that Rachel was his beloved wife, And now Joseph is his beloved son because, after all, every time he looks into the eyes of Joseph, he probably sees Rachel. He probably sees his beloved wife, the one who he buried a little while ago. And so there's probably this fondness. Now, that's all in a sense here good, but can I point out to you that obviously as well, it's wrong to show favoritism. It is wrong to show favoritism. You know, by Jacob loving Joseph more than all the other brothers is sort of like pouring gasoline on a fire. And you can see why all of a sudden things explode and why the animosity becomes all the more bitter and contempt enters in. And you've got it even becoming worse when the Bible says that Jacob, that he makes a special coat for Joseph. Now, this special coat, by the way, that sounds like something that a mom would do, but that doesn't sound like something naturally that a father would do. But it is in this sense here that here's Jacob, and he's showing favoritism because this coat, we happen to believe, is a coat of many colors. That was actually more of a royal thing. That was actually something that a prince would get. That was not something that you worked with. That this was special. In fact, the fact that it was probably, we happen to believe, down to his wrists, it probably was a long coat, something very expensive, something that was just one time. It wasn't something that was to be used except by somebody that was in charge. It was an overseer coat. It was something that was given to basically put him in charge. That basically means that here you've got Jacob making, of course, his son Joseph, sort of like the white-collar worker among all of the blue-collar workers, and that's just not going to go over well. These brothers, they get angry about that. Notice it says in verse number 23 even that garment basically becomes the very thing that becomes the source of irritation, because when they actually take Joseph later on in the chapter, and when they throw him into the pit, what do? Verse number 23, it came to pass when Joseph was come unto his brethren that they stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colors that was on him. Now we notice here the father in desire. There's some things that are wrong about that, but God is going to use them. Notice thirdly, the brothers in detest. In verse number 4, we read, and when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. Now, at the heart of this, of course, is favoritism. As we've said, favoritism was wrong. By the way, Jacob should have known that. After all, remember that Jacob knew what it was like to be the other brother. Remember, his father, Isaac, loved who? Esau. Remember, it was his mother who loved him. There was favoritism in the home that Jacob grew up in. And now here he is doing the very same thing that he should have learned from his own home experience, but he doesn't. Favoritism is wrong. You know, recently I taught several lessons from that book, Love and Respect. And in that book, we described, of course, from the verse, Ephesians 5:33, nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife as himself, and the wife see that she reverence or respect her husband. In that, we talked about the fact that there are two emotional responses. The husband should love his wife, and the wife should respect her husband. Two interlocking references there. Now, you know, it's interesting. And in fact, Egerich actually has another sequel to that. And it's a book that basically talks about extending the same concept of love and respect into your family. You know, it is true that if you take the components of parents and children, they relate in the same way that husbands and wives relate. And parents should basically, if you want to put one word, should love their children. And children, if you want to put it in one word, should basically what? Respect their parents. And as parents love their children, children should respect their parents in return. You know, they're just like we described during those 5 weeks that we had the lessons, just like there's a crazy cycle in marriage where you've got a disarray and husbands not loving their wives and wives not loving or respecting their husbands, and so they respond in turn. The same is true in a family. Well, I know of a lot of families that are in a crazy cycle, and there's a lot of disrespect and there's a lot of lack of love that's going on in the home. And by the way, let me just say that if you happen to have in your home some deficiencies, and you might even be a child that says, listen, I don't think my parents love me the way I want them to love me. That doesn't give you a license to disrespect them. And by the way, let me just say, parents, that if you happen to see your children are not respecting in the way that you think they should, that doesn't give you a license not to love them. Again, we ought to do what's right regardless. But we find the brothers in detest. Now notice, fourthly, we find Joseph in dreams. Joseph in dreams, verses 5 through verse number 8. And Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And he said unto them, hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaves stood round about and made obeisance to my sheaf. Now, at best, Joseph showed a lack of tact. You know, he has this dream. God is revealing some things to him. What does he do? He goes to them. Again, I'm just suggesting, Joseph, even though we can say in one sense here, seems to be a man in the Bible that we cannot find a whole lot of offense. Maybe you can even find a little bit of offense that maybe this is something that he should have been more careful in sharing, or how he shared it. You know, here was God revealing something to him. But what does he do? He brings it to them. What does that do? That basically, again, like adds gasoline to the fire once again. And here is Joseph, and his brothers interpret this as, here he is bragging. God spoke to him. God had a dream. But notice, by the way, in this dream, the dream is one where they are binding sheaves in the field. And lo, he says, my sheaf arose, stood upright, and your sheaves stood round about and made obeisance to my sheaf. I want you to notice, by the way, that this is basically grain, and it's actually a foreshadowing hint of what is to come. What is to come? Basically, what's going to happen is Joseph is going to end up in Egypt as a slave. He's going to be there for 13 years, and then he's going to be brought out of prison, and he's going to be made in charge of what? The sheaves. He's going to be made in charge of the wheat. He's going to be made in charge of the corn. He's going to be made in charge of the grain. And so actually there's a hint in even the dream, that there's sort of a subtle allusion that's even in the dream. And God is revealing to him that he's going to be in charge of the food. He's going to be the one that they're going to have to check out and get the food from. And so it's all within this dream. Notice the brothers are disgusted by this. Verse number 8, his brethren said unto him, shalt thou indeed reign over us, or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for his dream and for his words. But Joseph is not done. He has another dream, a second dream. Notice in verse number 9, he dreamed yet another dream and told it his brethren and said, behold, I have dreamed a dream more, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. Now, this seems to be almost an upping of the ante, and in fact, this is so much so that when he even tells his father scolds him. He says, what are you saying? Because it's obvious, you know, when you say the sun and the moon, the 11, he's got 11 brothers. And so it's obvious to his father that this is a dream, that basically in his dream, he's saying that everybody in the family is going to submit to him. And his father rebukes him. He says, whoa. He says, son, listen, I think you're wrong with this. Now, a couple of points, by the way. You know, you might just simply ask the question, you know, who's the sun? Obviously, that would be Jacob. Who's the moon? That would obviously be a reference here to mother. However, in Joseph's case, mother has died. Okay? But just simply looking at motherhood in general, that you would say that would be the moon. And so we've got him now having this dream. And Jacob rebukes Joseph. But in addition, I want you to notice one other thing that happens in Jacob. And that is verse number 11, his brethren envied him. This is going to be setting the stage. The brothers, filled with envy, are going to turn on Joseph. They're going to basically kidnap him, or actually grab him, and they're going to throw him into a pit. They're going to sell him as a slave by the end of the chapter. But notice what happens with Jacob. The Bible says his brethren, verse number 11, envied him, but his father observed the same. I find that interesting. You see, Jacob isn't the new kid on the block. He's been around the block long enough to know that God works in mysterious ways. And he's watching to see, what is God doing here? That this is strange circumstances. This is strange. Something's happening here. He observed the saying. I think, by the way, we would be wise sometimes to observe how God is working. And if we would just simply be still, and if we just simply be listening, we probably would recognize a whole lot more what God is doing in our lives. But, you know, we're too busy. We've got too much noise. We're too busy with our activities to actually hear God speak. Now, the point about this is that you have from here now a story that is going to unfold. And I'm going to stop actually right here. And we're going to actually jump forward next week. And I'm going to bypass temporarily the part of the story that involves the capture of Joseph, him being thrown into the pit, sold as a slave. We'll actually bring that back out here within a couple of weeks. But next week, I want to get started actually in the entire sordid chapter of Genesis chapter 38. And I want to teach you some important things that we learned from Genesis chapter 38 here next week. Now, that brings us to here just some announcements before we are through here tonight. And let me see if I can find my sheet here. Let's just go ahead, if we could here, show me the pictures here of the announcements. We have, first of all, scrip, of course, can be gotten back at the Guest Services Center. A great opportunity for you to help out our school. Gift cards, you can